Thank you again tonight. I just appreciate Brother Kent so much for his ministry of music these days. He and his dear wife being with us. Ms. Kay for playing for us, ministering with the gifts that God has given them. Thank the Lord for them. And if you have your Bible in hand tonight, turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. We're going to read beginning in verse 1. And I'm going to read verse 4 to you in the beginning, and then we're going to back up and read from verse 1 down. I have something very heavy on my heart tonight that I believe the Lord would have me share with you on this final service of this scheduled meeting. Ezekiel chapter 9, and we'll read verse 4 together and then back up and read it in its context. Verse 4 says, I'll give you a moment to find it. I know that it's not as easy to find as some of the books perhaps that I've preached from this week. Ezekiel chapter 9. Appreciate the invitation to be here with you again. It's always an honor for a traveling preacher to be invited to come back again to a church like Brother Todd did, inviting me to return. Anyone can have you one time. I've been a lot of places one time. Linda Ravenhill used to say, I've preached many places once. And it's not long before they know, and I know, that I wasn't the one they needed. I didn't have the approach that they were looking for. I'm not an entertainer and don't give a hoot about entertaining anyone. I want to preach what the Scripture says as plainly as I can. And I believe that's the job of the preacher, to preach the Bible just as plainly and in the clearest language possible. That's my goal always when I stand to preach. And so verse 4, you found it by now, I'm sure. Verse 4 says, And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Now, I said I was going to read the verses around it, but rather we'll get to that in just a moment. I want you to notice that a mark was assigned on the foreheads of certain kinds of people. And these people were identified by the fact that they were under a burden. They were weeping. These folk weren't shouting. They weren't celebrating. They were weeping. They were crying. They were groaning in their spirit over the situation. So that begs the question, what is the situation at hand? What's going on in this passage of Scripture? And in order to explain it to you, we'd have to go back and spend some time in chapter 8. I'm going to just summarize it in two statements for time's sake. I wish we had time to read all the way from Ezekiel chapter 8 through chapter 11, because our text falls literally in the middle of a four-chapter vision that God gave his prophet. The Lord is giving Ezekiel a spiritual vision, spiritual insight into what's going on in the lives of his people. And in chapter 8, which is where the vision begins, the Lord exposes to Ezekiel some circumstances, some situations. And so I want you to think about them with me for a moment. I drove around your community last evening before the service, just exploring a little bit. I saw the cemetery down the road as I pulled up, and just out of curiosity, I drove that way and circled around some of the streets. There are a lot of churches in a few block area right here, aren't there? I mean church buildings. There are a lot of church facilities within a few blocks right here. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking to myself, I wonder how many of these church buildings are in fact New Testament churches. I wonder how many of the congregations in your area and in my area where I live, because just like you, where I live is ripe with churches. Churches on every corner, behind every pine tree down in Southeast Texas where I'm from. Church buildings everywhere. I wonder how many of them bear even the slightest resemblance to the church of the living God that Scripture portrays. But more germane, more pivotal to the question, not only does that bother me, but more so I'm concerned with how many of the memberships of those churches even care if they bear any resemblance to the New Testament or not. Who cares? Who cares if we have revival? Who cares if the church is full of God or not? Who cares if the anointing of the Holy Spirit is flowing freely and souls are being saved and Christ is being glorified in the midst of his people? Does anyone care? That's the question that this text presses on us. The Lord marked out those people who cared about what was going on. So we ask the question, I've said already, what is going on? What is the situation? If you drop down to verse 9 of Ezekiel chapter 9, you find a little summation of it. Verse 9, he said unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. Now that in a nutshell tells you, whatever's going on, it's grievous, it's serious, it so angers the Lord that judgment is on the way. So what can we say about the situation at hand? Two things from Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11. First of all, the people of God were worldly. I won't take time. I'm driving home tonight after the service. I've got about a 6.5 hour drive, or at least I'm driving toward home. Only the Lord can say if I'll get there or not. My life's in His hands, but I'm headed that way when we dismiss tonight. So I'm not going to belabor the point any more than I have to, I can promise you. I'm eager to get home to my family and have a couple of days before I have to leave again. If you perhaps have a little salvation gumption, maybe later you can go back and read chapter 8 in detail for yourself. If you read Ezekiel 8, you'll find that the Lord takes His preacher, Ezekiel, by the hair, figuratively, and carries him in a vision to the city of Jerusalem. And He shows him the temple of God, and a hole is in the wall, and He tells him to dig in that hole. And of course, all of that simply is a visionary way, a figurative way of saying the Lord is about to expose to Ezekiel what's going on inside His very house of worship. And He's taking him in the inside. He's taking him through a tunnel so that he can see things that the natural eye cannot see. If you were looking at the Israelites at this time just with natural sight, you wouldn't have seen what chapter 8 describes, because chapter 8 gives us a glimpse to the inner workings of man. What you would have seen with natural eyes, you would have seen religious people coming and going from the house of worship, engaging in the routine of church activities, looking respectable, looking righteous in the way they dressed and in their doctrine and in their behavior. But behind the scenes, in their private hearts, the Lord saw that they were filled with idolatry. They were conformed to the pagan attitudes of the heathen nations around them. Look at verse 12 of chapter 8, just one verse out of that chapter that I would like you to notice. Verse 8, he said unto me, son of man, have you seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery? You see, what's going on here is beneath the surface. Israel's worship was polluted by worldliness. Israel, even to the leadership, was conformed to the attitudes and the ambitions and the superstitions of the lost world. All throughout chapter 8, you find that idolatry was everywhere, even in the very temple of God. So, first of all, we can say this about the situation. The people of God were worldly. They were conforming to the idolatry of the culture around them. They were following the same pursuits that the unsaved world was following. And of course, before we get too tough on Israel, we better take a moment to think about our own lives and ask the question, how transformed am I from the world around me? What's different about my life and those around me who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ? The way that I prioritize my daily agenda, the things that take the most precedence in my thoughts and in my expenditure of time, the way I treat people, even inside my own family, my own house, the way I talk to my spouse and my children or my parents and my siblings, as the case may be, is there anything noticeably different about us from the pagan culture that we live in? The things that fill the dark chambers of your mind, the things that you think about and fantasize about and worry about and meditate on, are they distinctly godly and God-centered, or are they idolatrous? Is it pollution from the world that fills the secret rooms of your heart? God may never take a preacher on a private tour of your secret thoughts, but they're as open to the Lord's inspection tonight as they've ever been in the history of the world. Right now, this evening, I'm not deceiving Him, not for one second. He knows what's really going on inside the real me tonight. And there's coming a day, as our text teaches, there's coming a day when God is going to bring our inner thoughts and our inner intentions out into the open. And He's going to deal with us openly on the basis of our inner hidden heart condition. The people of God were worldly in this passage of Scripture. But more serious, and of course this is a consequence, as a consequence of the worldliness of God's people, the people of God were worldly, which meant then that the glory of God was withdrawing. Now I am going to ask you to look at some verses with me. Beginning in chapter 8, I want you to see a pattern. And this is the heart of what God showed His prophet in Ezekiel's vision from chapter 8 through chapter 11. Look in chapter 8, verse 4. Now God has taken him to the gates of Jerusalem and to the temple of Jerusalem in verse 3. And then in verse 4 He says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there." Speaking of the temple, the glory of the God of Israel was there. Now if you turn over in your Bible to chapter 9 in verse 3. And it says, "And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house." Do you see what's happening? The glory of God belonged in the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant. But while Ezekiel was engaged in this vision, he saw the glory of God move off of the Holy of Holies, off of the Ark of the Covenant, and go to the threshold of the house. Now notice in chapter 10 and verse 4, "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." Now turn over to verse 18 of that chapter, chapter 10. "Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim." And then in chapter 11 and verse 23, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city." The theme of the vision was the removal of God's glory from His people. What God allowed Ezekiel to see in the spirit was what was taking place in the invisible realm. Men couldn't see this with natural eyes, and men who had no discernment were not even aware anything was happening. But when worldliness began to come into the lives of God's people, and they began to be idolatrous, and they began to be conformed to the pagan culture around them, it forced the holy God of heaven to move His glory off of them. Now you see how He did it in the text. The reason I pointed out these verses to you through the entirety of the vision is because I want you to see the reluctance of God's removal of His glory. He didn't want to do this. It wasn't a snap thing. When His people began to be worldly, you see His glory move incrementally. Incrementally from the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the house. Then from the threshold of the house to the eastern gate of the city. And finally disappearing over the mountain to the east. The glory of God withdrawing from His people. Now, you say, "Well, I don't see why that's such a serious thing." Well, let me take just a moment to tell you what the glory of God is. The glory of God is the obvious manifestation of God's presence among His people. The glory of God is God showing Himself alive and putting His seal of approval on His redeemed people. Moses confessed this in Exodus chapter 33. Listen closely to what Moses, the man of God, said in Exodus 33 verse 14 and following. He said, God said to Moses, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Now Moses responds to that. Moses said to the Lord, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." What he said in essence was, if you're not going to be with us, if your glory's not going to be with us, I don't want to go. Please don't make me go somewhere where your presence is not. And then Moses continues this, "For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." The only thing that identifies God's covenant people as belonging to Him is that when we get together in His name, His glory is with us. God shows up. God's presence is a reality. Now, when Moses spoke of the presence of God going with him and going with Israel and serving as the sure sign that they were living in the grace of God, Moses certainly knew what you and I know tonight, that ultimately the presence of God fills the earth. The Bible teaches that, doesn't it? In Psalm 139, the Bible says, I can't go anywhere to get away from the presence of God because He fills every molecule of the universe. He is everywhere at the same time. That's one of His divine attributes. So what was Moses talking about when he spoke of the presence of God? He was talking about the manifested presence of God. It's possible tonight for God to be here and not be here. Do you know what I'm talking about? I know the pastor does. I know where the kid. You know what I'm talking about? It's one thing tonight for me to stand up and say, God's here tonight. I can say that by faith because of the promises of the Bible. But I'll tell you, friend, God can be here in such a way that you don't have to have a preacher remind you of it. His presence is more real to you than the pew you're sitting on. I'm talking about God's glory being on His people. I'm talking about God manifesting Himself. The glory of God spoken of in our text is God making Himself sensibly evident in some way among His people, giving men a glimpse of His holiness and His awesomeness, touching lives with His powerful reality. And the New Testament equivalent of this, in the Old Testament, the glory of God was almost always something you could see visibly. It was a cloud by night, fire by day, cloud by day, fire by night. I got to get it right. Cloud by day, fire by night. The New Testament equivalent of this is found in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. The Bible says, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And two verses later, it says in Acts 4:33, it says, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. God's glory on His people is the Lord filling us with Himself, anointing us powerfully so that the preaching of the word and the celebration of the saints and the testimony of grace is attended with the power of God. To use another verse that gives us the New Testament application, 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, in one sense tonight, the Spirit of the Lord's always with us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He seals us unto the day of redemption. I can stand tonight and be entirely biblical and say, the Spirit of the Lord is here. I know that because He came with me. And if you're saved, He came with you. He made us a promise, didn't He, that He would seal us right on until the day Jesus comes back or calls us to heaven in death. So I know He's here tonight. But brothers and sisters, when He's here, I mean when He's here, when His presence is real, when His glory is unleashed upon us, there is a liberty that is, it can't be duplicated. Nothing substitutes for the glory of God being on His people. You know, don't you? I mean, surely you know, there is all the difference in the world between the glory of God and mere religious activity. There's all the difference in the world. And anyone with the slightest bit of spiritual wisdom and discernment knows the immediate difference. I mean, brother, it's one of the most obvious things in the world to anyone with spiritual discernment, the immediate difference between just church and God coming in power. And friend, there is an immeasurable distance between church activity and God putting His glory in the midst of His people. So what's happening in our passage is serious to the bone because God is forced by the worldliness of His people. The Lord is forced to remove His glory off of them, leaving them with nothing but dead religion, leaving them with nothing but empty activity that has no power, has no anointing, has no glory of God on it. And there's nothing worse in the world than that. There's nothing worse in the world. If you've ever been in a service where God's glory was, to have to go to a service where God's glory is not, is like eating broken glass. It's like walking barefoot through the Sahara Desert at high. It's painful beyond description. My son is 16 years old. I mentioned him earlier this week. A few years ago, we were in a revival meeting in North Texas where God broke out on us. It was scheduled to be a 5-day meeting, and the second day of the meeting, heaven opened and God stepped down in His glory, and the meeting wound up lasting 4 weeks. We wound up staying. I had to call pastors and cancel meetings where I was scheduled to be. The Lord wouldn't let us leave town. Day after day, the meeting extended. People were being saved hand over fist. Services were going in all night. I mean, you couldn't drive people away from the church. Hundreds of people coming. People canceled vacations to stay in town. The second week of the meeting was spring break. Nobody dares schedule a meeting on spring break in our day. Families canceled vacations to be there because God was so powerfully real. My son and wife traveled with me in a fifth-wheel trailer at that time. We still traveled in a trailer then. He was 9 years old at the time, maybe 10. And he was a preteen anyway. Every day when I would come out to the trailer and tell them that the Lord and the pastors and the elders of the church and myself and the music evangelists would meet and pray and say, Lord, do we go one more night? Do we go one more night? That's the way we extended it. We didn't extend it a week at a time, just a day at a time. And we'd say, Lord, do we go one more night? And if we felt the okay of the Lord or we felt God pressing us to do it, then I'd come out and tell my family we were going to stay another day and extend the meeting. And my son, a preteen who's an evangelist child, he's never known life outside of doing what I'm doing right now, been in church all his life, when I would tell him that we were staying in that city and in that church one more day, he would literally shout and run around the trailer shouting, praising God, that we didn't have to leave, that we could stay there in the glory of God. He told me this the other day. He's 16 now. And this meeting took place in 2002, so that's 7 years ago. He was 9 years old. This month, in fact, it took place 7 years ago. He said to me a couple of years ago, he said, Daddy, sometimes I wish I had never seen that revival. And that caught me aback. You know, I said, well, Samuel, why? He said, because once I've seen what church can be, and I see what church is, it makes me so sick at my stomach sometimes I can hardly stand it. And I said, son, I know exactly what you mean. I identify with it because through the years I've seen an outbreak of God on three occasions like that. That kind of invasion of the glory of God. Three times in 21 years of full-time evangelism. That's not very much. Doesn't happen very much. I said, I know what you're saying. I understand what you're saying. But let me just tell you this, son. You have seen something that many Christians will live and die in this nation and never see. You have seen the living God step into the middle of His church and put His glory on His people. And don't ever despise that. I know it makes it hard just to go through the motions of church. But thank God for the fact that you know by experience that the God of the Bible is real. That He's alive and well and He still can do mighty things in the midst of His people. The glory of God is God showing up in such a way that men are shaken by it. His holiness is so real and becomes such a pressing and heavy experience that men are broken over sin. Lost people flock to the cross. Backslidden Christians flee to the altar of repentance or else they flee out the back door. I'll tell you, when God's glory shows up, people can't sit there indifferent. If they're not going to get right with God, they've got to get out. I've seen many a person literally run through the back doors of a church because the glory of God was on the service and they could not sit there and be rebellious against Him when He showed up in power. So you see, when the glory of God is taken off His people, that's no small thing. Because this glory of God is literally the thing that identifies us as belonging to Him. It is the thing, Moses said, this is the one thing that will prove that we are walking in the grace of God, that we're living under the favor of God. This is the one thing that will separate God's saved people from all the people that are upon the face of the earth, is that His glory is on them. So when God has to take His glory off of us, friends, that's serious business. So you see the situation that Ezekiel's dealing with? The people of God have become worldly, and consequently the glory of God has withdrawn. And now you see our text in its context. The Lord, in the midst of this vision, let's read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near. This is the city of Jerusalem. Even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lies toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's ink horn by his side, an inkwell and a pen. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's ink horn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried. Now you see what happens in this vision. This vision is, it is so significant that we grasp this. A search is instituted. The situation is grave. God's people are worldly. God's glory is withdrawn. Does that sound familiar to you, 21st century American Christians? Does that have a ring of familiarity? Brothers, we're living in that. Right now, we're living in that in this country. So here's the situation. In this situation, God institutes a search. He tells this man, and we believe it to be, Bible scholars believe it to be, an angelic being. He sends this angelic servant on a quest. And he tells him to put a mark of identification on the foreheads of certain people. Now the word translated mark in this text is a translation of the Hebrew word which speaks of the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. In the time that this book was written, in the 7th and 6th centuries B.C., this letter, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, was written like an X or like a sloping cross. It looked like a sloping cross. And the Lord said, put that letter of the alphabet, put that mark of the cross on the foreheads of people who meet a certain criteria. And the criteria was that they sigh and cry because of the abominations that are done in the city. Now this mark indicated three things. It indicated sensitivity. God told them to mark out and identify those people, those Israelites in Jerusalem, who were sensitive to the fact that something serious was going on. What characterized those who received this sloping cross was that their hearts were close enough to the heart of God that they could detect, they could discern something was dreadfully wrong with the spiritual situation of the day. Those who were insensitive, those who had no inkling that there was anything wrong, those who were happy-go-lucky and slap-happy and so occupied in life that they had no interest even in seeing revival come, they had no burden whatsoever to see the situation addressed by the Lord, the indifferent, the apathetic, those who were comfortable in dead worldly religion, they did not receive the mark. And consequently, they were not spared when the death angels passed through. But those who were hungry enough for God, those who were close enough to the heart of the Lord to sense and be sensitive to what was going on in the invisible realm, in the spiritual realm, those believers were identified. Now obviously tonight, you do know this, right? The mark was not for God's sake. This is a vision, and as a vision you have figurative and symbolic things going on. The Lord didn't need a mark to be put on anyone's forehead. The Lord knows the heart of every man, woman, and child. The ink horn simply was used to teach the lesson that God is actively watching and identifying those who have a heart for Him and a keen interest in spiritual things. It was a mark of sensitivity. Revelation chapter 3 speaks of the opposite of this kind of person. Revelation 3 speaks of the Laodicean church, and they say, we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And they know not. Jesus said, you know not that you're wretched and poor and miserable, blind and naked. Spiritual insensitivity, spiritual cluelessness. No clue that something is going on that is deeply serious. No idea, and consequently a very inappropriate lifestyle spiritually. It's a mark of sensitivity, and then it's a mark of sorrow, of course. These people didn't just know that something was wrong, they mourned about it. Now this is where it pricks my heart. This is what speaks to me, because I have known and can see, and most of the fellows that I fellowship with can know, something's terribly wrong in the American church. I would imagine all of you in this room tonight would agree that there's something dreadfully wrong in American Christianity. We're aware of the problem intellectually, but it hasn't reached deep enough in us. It hasn't reached us to the point that we're actually interceding, that we're moaning and crying before God, that we're burdened about it. We may be angry about it. I find myself at times having to repent of the fact that I'm angry over it, but I'm not broken about it. I'm not broken. I'm not burdened. The Bible says, mark those who sigh and cry. One translation says, mark those who grieve and lament. Grieve and lament. So we're talking this evening about a depth of spiritual interest that will not allow me as a believer to be unconcerned, to be calloused about the situation. The mark of the inkhorn was given to those saints who were sensitive to the point that they shared the grief of the Holy Spirit. They knew something of the very lament of God. They felt a measure of the broken heart of the Lord Himself over the fact that He had to move His glory off of His people. One of my favorite men of God of yesterday is A.W. Tozer. I read all that I can get my hands on from his pen and from his pulpit. Many of his sermons have been transcribed, and he himself wrote very few books, but many of his sermons have been transcribed, and I read them and I listen to them. You can download them on sermonaudio.com and sermonindex.net. I've downloaded many of them and listened to this great man of God preach. Tozer wrote a book entitled Rut, Rot, or Revival. And in that book, he makes this statement. He said, I would say to you who are wondering about the Spirit-filled life, if you just want to be happy and nothing else, you'd better steer away from the Spirit-filled life. The same Holy Spirit who will give you joy will also allow you to share His burdens and His griefs. I tell you, friend, there's something wrong with me spiritually. If the Holy Ghost can be grieved in a service and it doesn't grieve me, if God's heart can moan and mourn over His people and I can walk away carefree and unburdened, something is deeply wrong in my walk with God. The Lord said, put a mark. I was up here in a meeting just across the line over here in Wichita, Kansas a few years ago. One of the leading men of the church, one of the most spiritual brothers in the church, was a chiropractor. And he invited me to come by his office. I like to lift weights, and he knew I did. And he said, I've got a professional masseuse who will give you a rub down if you want it after your workout. And he said, I'll give you an adjustment. Well, I'd never been to a chiropractor at that time, and it was pretty intimidating prospect to me, you know. Somebody start jerking on your neck and such like that, you better trust the guy, you know what I'm saying? And so I went. The pastor said, he's a good brother. He just wants to talk with you. So I went, and I got the massage, and I went in his office, and he did what he was. Then he got to what he really wanted to talk about. He said, preacher, I don't know if something's wrong with me. He said, I'm just so depressed. He said, I just am down all the time. He said, every time I go to church, I just grieve, and I'm just so, is there something wrong? I said, brother, not only is there nothing wrong with you, that's indication something's very right with you, because your church is in desperate need of revival. How could any Christian have a walk with God and not be burdened about it and not be depressed over it and not be sighing and crying? You see, what we've got to understand tonight is that God is actively searching out, identifying, and marking those among us who care about what's going on spiritually in our own lives and in our church and in our nation of churches. He is marking out those of us who care enough actually to weep about it. Do you ever weep because you just want revival to come so bad? because you just want the church to have the glory of God on it so bad, because you just want Jesus to be famous in the community. It's not that you want fame to be heaped on you or on your church. It's not that you want to be able to brag about how many you baptized or how many you run in Sunday school. That's not it. It's that you want Jesus to be glorified, and Jesus cannot be glorified in dead religion. It requires revival for Christ to get glory. Is there something in you that sorrows? It's a mark of sensitivity. These people could sense that something was wrong, but it's also a mark of sorrow. Not only were they aware of the problem, they cared about the problem. It mattered to them. They were moved by it. And then it's a mark of supplication, because the idea obviously is that these people are interceding. They sigh and cry for all the abominations. The mourning of this text indicates a heart of intercession, a supplicating heart that's longing for and looking for and pleading for revival. So many times the Bible speaks of it. Psalm 85, 6, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" You know, that's a prayer. That's someone praying that. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Isaiah 64, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the nations might tremble at thy presence." Habakkuk 3, 2, "I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known." The Lord was searching out and marking those whose hearts were full of supplication. They were eager to see things change. They longed for and sought for revival. And these are they who receive God's mark. Those who labor and travail and cry out to God for help and deliverance from the uncleanness and the spiritual idolatry of the day. The situation, God's people were worldly. God's glory was withdrawing. The search, find and mark those who are sensitive, who are sorrowful, who are supplicating, seeking me for revival. And then you find the text ends with a slaughter. The slaughter. The Lord spoke to the other angelic beings in that group. In verse 5, he said, "Go after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any person upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." And then the Bible says they began there with the ancient men which were before the house. And you read on down, you find that Ezekiel's the only one left. Everyone's being killed. Everyone's dying. Swords and spears and axes are being wielded by these angels of death as they pass through the city. Everyone who's not been given the identifying mark, everyone who's not been set aside as someone who knows that there's something wrong and they care deeply about it, and they're seeking God for the remedy of the situation, those who were apathetic and indifferent were slaughtered. Now you say, what is the point? Obviously, you understand this did not literally take place. This is a vision that God is giving Ezekiel. So what is the lesson? What is God teaching his people in this vision? What was God intending that we grasp out of this when he included it in his Bible? Well, of the many things we can say, obviously one is this: the sin of spiritual indifference and apathy carries with it the price tag of death. When I become so backslidden that I am totally out of touch with the spiritual world, so that I have no sensitivity to the withdrawing of the glory of God, I have no sorrow over his absence from the corporate worship or from my own life, and I have no praying and supplicating going on in my life for revival, for a return of God's manifest presence, when I get in that condition, the death sentence is on me. And I'll tell you, folk, the death sentence has been passed over many a Christian and on many a church in this country today. Not by the caprice of God. It's not that God is capricious. It's our own apathy that has sentenced us to it. Our own apathy. Our own lack of appetite for the glory of God and a revival of His mighty presence in our midst. Well, none were spared. The search went on, and when the marking was done, the Lord said, "Smite everyone that didn't get the mark." And there were none spared, and there were none skipped. I want you to see verse 6 again. He said, "Every age group and every sex, old and young, maids, little children, and women." The only qualification is if they have this mark on them, don't come near them. But everyone who doesn't. You know what's insignificant to me about that is that we tend to want to exempt certain people from being serious spiritually. We want to exempt the young sometimes, young believers. Preteens, teenage believers, and even into their... Nowadays, we give excuse slips to kids that are out of college to still be goofy and unfocused. We give excuses for the very young. Well, they're young, you know. You can't expect them to be serious about the things of the Lord. One day they'll grow up a little bit and they'll get serious. But the Lord apparently doesn't treat it that way. He said, children, the young are included, which indicates to me if you're saved, no matter how young you are, you ought to have the spiritual sense to have a heart for God and a heart for revival. And then, of course, sometimes we want to give an exemption slip to the old. Those who've been in church a long time, and then sometimes we want to give an excuse slip to the unmarried or to the widowed or to the this or to that or the whoever. But the Lord didn't skip anyone in this passage. No one was excused. No one was exempt from His examination. And I'll tell you tonight, no one is this evening either. Not a one of us is given an excuse to be an apathetic Christian. No matter who we are, what our age is, how long we've been in church or not been in church, what our circumstances might be outside of the church house, no one has an excuse to be an apathetic, unconcerned, indifferent Christian. Every child of God owes to the Lord a heart of passion, a heart of seriousness that is sold out to Him and hungering for Him. And every one of us who know Jesus are expected of God to have enough sense to be sensitive to Him and to be sorrowing over sin in our lives and in our church and to be supplicating God for revival. Now, I want to ask you this tonight as we close this meeting and close this service. Just suppose for a moment, suppose that God were to reenact Ezekiel's vision in this building tonight. Suppose for a moment that the Lord were to send an angelic messenger into this room and his assignment was to place a mark on the forehead of every person in this building who sighs and cries with a burden for revival in the land, in their church, in their life. Suppose that he passed between every pew, up and down every pew, and he looked each one of us not just in the eye but in the heart. And based on what he saw in our heart, either we got a mark or he shook his head and passed us by. And right on his heels, there came angels with weapons of slaughter, and they followed up his marks, and every person that did not get the mark was slain right here on the spot. Decapitated, pierced through, whatever, some weapon of slaughter. Suppose that happened. Now, I'm just asking you to suppose that for a moment because I want you to ask yourself this. If that were to happen tonight, would I be alive when it was over? Or would I be one of those killed? Would I be one of those who come under the sentence of death because I'm so apathetic, I'm so out of touch with the spirit realm, I'm so unconcerned, I never pray for revival, I never shed a tear, I never have a burdened or a broken heart over the spiritual situation, I'm just bebopping through life as if this world is all there is. Would you be spared or would you be slain? Would I? God help us to answer that question honestly. And if the answer has to be, well, preacher, I guess they'd be having my funeral tomorrow, then I'll tell you what we ought to do about it. We ought to find a place of repentance before God. We ought to ask God to clear the junk out of our heart, to get the idolatry out of our life to such a degree that we can sense the work of God, we can sorrow with the grief of the Holy Spirit, and we can begin to be a prayer warrior for revival in our day and in our church. Stand as we pray tonight. Father, this passage of Scripture probes me as deeply as anything I've ever read in the Bible. It pushes all the right buttons in my heart. It forces me to look at myself honestly. When have I, these gathered tonight, when have we fallen on our face before you so burdened for revival that we couldn't help but moan and weep and plead with you to pour out your Spirit again? Or have we gotten so used to not having your Spirit, so accustomed to not having your glory, that it doesn't even bother us? Oh, God, deliver us from apathy and fill us with passion for you that will not let us rest in second-rate, second-hand Christianity. God, help us to see revival in our generation. And may we be agents of change. In Jesus, I pray. Amen.